Malachi chapter 3, and we will be considering verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Here once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Contrary to a popular opinion that exists in the modern church today, it is not God's purpose to save as many people as He possibly can, as if it was God's ultimate goal and aim in life. God did not create the world, ordain the events of history, reveal Himself to people, give His revealed word, in the hopes that all might come to believe in Him. As if God's will could be thwarted. As if God's desires could be resisted. As if God's purposes could be changed. Rather, He has decreed and has brought to pass all His holy will. If God wanted all to be saved, then He would do so. He would not have revealed Himself only to Abraham at a time when the whole world was steeped into idolatry. He would have gone around and revealed Himself to all of the men and all the women and all the children. He wouldn't have hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would have softened it. He wouldn't have told Joshua to go wipe out the Canaanites. He would have told them to go to another land where people had not inhabited, in the hopes that maybe the Canaanites would still repent. And He would have sent someone like Jonah there. And He wouldn't have chosen just Jacob. He would have also chosen Esau. Jesus would not have spoken in parables so that seeing they would not see and hearing they would not hear. But He would have spoken to them all plainly. But Christ makes it clear, unmistakably clear, that He spoke in parables so they wouldn't get it. And then when He had His disciples with Him, He explained it to them. God does everything according to His will, absolutely everything, in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And that was the confession of a wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar. Even he, after what God did him, was able to confess that truth. God has done all, created all things, ordained all events, including the salvation of His people for His own glory. Out of His infinite mercy, chose to save a people and redeem a people for Himself in order that He might be glorified in them. And do you know how God is chiefly glorified among us? Do you know how God is chiefly glorified among us? It is by knowing Him. It's by knowing Him. God wants you, dear believer, to know Him. What does Jesus pray for in His high priestly prayer? He prays not for the world, but He prays that His disciples, those who are with Him, and those who are yet to believe on Him through their word, that they would what? That they would know Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. To know God is eternal life. To know Him brings glory to Him. Just think about this for a moment. When is it that you receive praise? When is it that you receive respect? When is it that you are honored? When is it that you are, in a sense, glorified by others? Is it not when others think highly of you? When they know something positive about you, even they don't tell you? Just the thought of others thinking good about us and knowing something good about us makes us just feel so good and warm inside, doesn't it? When they know the good things we have done, right? We don't want the people to know the bad stuff. We hide that pretty well. But we try to make ourselves look good to others, even though we shouldn't. Because the Apostle Paul says, I know that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. And then again in 1 Corinthians 4, he says that none of us are to be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? God is to receive the glory truly for all the good that is in us, because we have received the goodness from Him. But with God, He has received nothing. He has never received anything from anyone. God has never received anything that contributes to who He is, that has changed His being, that has made Him a better God, certainly not from us. And therefore, it is right that He alone should receive the glory. Children, you have been told not to be self-centered, right? We don't want to be self-centered. We don't want everything to be about me, because that's wrong. That's sinful to be self-centered. But do you know the reason you're not to be self-centered? See, this is something that the world doesn't understand. The people in the world will also say, you shouldn't be self-centered. But they don't know the reason why. They don't know why it's wrong to be self-centered. And that's because we are not God. That's the reason. We are not God. The world does not revolve around us. We are not the all-important being, but God is. You see, the world does revolve around Him. All of existence centers around Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. We're not to be self-centered because we're not at the center of the universe. We're not at the center of all existence. But God is. That is why to know Him is eternal life, as Jesus said. You know, we could talk about how the church has failed in so many ways today, that she has compromised her standards or has capitulated to the pressures of the world, that she has not stood for the truth. But all of this stems from something far deeper, far more serious. There is a problem that reaches deeper than all of that, and that is that God's people don't know Him. God's people don't know Him. In many ways, the church is not all that different from the church in the days of Malachi. The root problem of the people was that they didn't know God. We've seen that already. They had a wrong view of God, far too low a view of who God is. And we should always be returning to the Scriptures to have a right view of God, of Him and of His ways. We should be making it one of our life's aims to know God as He has truly revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. Dr. Scipione, who just recently passed away, I've mentioned him to you before, recently was a very godly counselor, and he was on his last, few days alive and was out of it a lot. But the one thing that he pleaded with people and with his family members and others was that they would know Jesus Christ as He truly is and not as they think Him to be. He was pleading with people that they would know Christ as He really is and not as they think Him to be, because most people don't think of Christ correctly. They have wrong views about Christ, wrong views about God. Now, the text we are considering today has something very important to tell us about our God, something that He wants us to know about Him, a truth that will strengthen us in our faith and comfort us and instruct us and bless us and help us to know Him more. In Malachi 3:6, Malachi makes this statement to the Israelites about their God and our God in between the fourth and fifth disputations. And I want to just say, make a side note here for a moment. A lot of commentators and theologians are disagreed as to where Malachi 3:6 fits in to the book, whether it is a part of the ending of the fourth disputation or a beginning of the fifth disputation. And there's lots of variety of opinion. But I will make it known to you that either way, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference because it is a very crucial text. It's a transitionary text between the fourth and fifth disputation, but it also underlines and undergirds really the theme of Malachi as a whole. The Malachi 3:6 could almost be thought of as the theme verse of the whole prophecy of Malachi. It could be considered a key verse of the entire book. Every debate between God and the people that takes place in this prophecy in some ways related back to this one wonderful attribute of God, His immutability, His unchangeableness and unchangeability. And even if we were to take just a cursory look at the very disputations, the debates that take place between Malachi and the people, we can see this. Let me just give you a few examples. Because God does not change, He continues to love Jacob and his descendants and not Esau and his descendants. That's disputation one. Because God does not change, He continues to be pure spirit. And therefore, only true spiritual worship is acceptable to Him. And that's disputation two. Because God does not change, God's design from the beginning has been that the marriage institution should be an institution that does not change and is not to be broken, signifying the unity and the unchangeableness of God. That's disputation three. Because God does not change in His purposes and in His promises towards His people. Therefore, even though they have rebelled against Him and sinned against Him grievously, yet they will only be chastened and not entirely consumed. Disputation 4. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And we could go on even with the other disputations, but you see the point, you see the flow and the connection with this underlying theme, this verse, with the whole prophecy of Malachi. But because this is such a critical and pivotal text, we want to take some time this morning just to unpack this doctrine of God's immutability, His unchanging character, a little bit further, and then seek to bring some application to our own lives. Again, Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. God in His essence or in His being is immutable or unchangeable. When we think of an attribute like this about God, we think primarily in negative terms. And what I mean by that is that the very word immutable is a negative word. It means not mutable, not changeable, not capable of changing or being changed. In other words, we can only think of that which is immutable by comparing it with what we already know in our own experience and that which is mutable. Besides what we know from God Himself, all that we have ever known or experienced in this life is change. Every day our world changes. Every day we change. Hopefully for the better. Now I mean that spiritually, because in some ways we just can't help but change for the worse because we get older and everything else. But spiritually speaking, hopefully we are changing for the better, because you're actually only, because we're always changing, you're either changing for the better or you're changing for the worse, because you cannot help but change. You do change. But God cannot change for the better, because He is already perfect. He cannot change for the worse, because then He would be imperfect. But since the beginning, no 2 days have been alike. Since the creation of the world, no 2 minutes have been exactly the same. Everything in existence and in our experience is not only changeable, but does change. For God is the only being who cannot change. Nothing else and no one else has ever been or ever will be unchangeable in the way that God is. The earth changes. The heavens will change. The angelic host has changed. Mankind has changed, certainly after the fall, in radical ways, but obviously to this very day as well. Even when we enter into eternity, we will continue to change. In our glorified state, we will change. Though we will remain sinless, it is only because we are kept so by God, not because we are inherently unchangeable in our essence. But moreover, we will change in that we will ever be learning more and more about our great God. There will never be a point in eternity when we'll be able to say, I've arrived, I've gotten there, I know all there is to know about God. Will never happen. This will never happen because God's knowledge is infinite and we are finite. We will always be finite. Thus, even in the eternal state, we will continue to experience change. There was a time, if we could think about it, it wasn't literally time because this is before time, but if we think of it in the categories of understanding that we have, a billion years before the creation of the world, there was a time when there was just God in His three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then if you were to go beyond that time, a billion years before that, and a billion years before that, and a trillion years before that, I mean, we cannot conceive of eternity past. But God has always been, and God, and there was God, just God, nothing else. He had no beginning. He was not created. He did not come from something else. He had no birth. There was never a time when He was not and then came into existence. He has always been. And God is the same now as He was then, the very same. There has been no change. No change in God. He has not changed since the creation of the world. God was not lonely, as some would allege. He is not happier now that He has created a people to worship Him, and now He is more fulfilled. Now that He has sent His Son to die on the cross for sinners, this has not changed God in His essence. He's not more fulfilled in any sense now than He was then. Now, that does not mean that God is like some unmoved mover. Those of you who know or studied some philosophy will know what I'm talking about. Those of you who haven't probably won't. But the Greek philosopher Aristotle talked about an unmoved mover as the God who started everything, who set the universe in motion, as it will. But he argued that this God, this unmoved mover, is Himself unmovable, stagnant, and inactive. But much to the contrary, all over the pages of Scripture, we see God acting. He is a God who acts, who providentially governs all things. As Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Certainly, God acted in time and in history when He created the world in 6 days. So there is God acting. Okay? There is change that he affects. There is change that is going on around him and because of him and in his relations with his creatures. But he himself does not change in his own character. God certainly acted when he entered into the stage of human history in a way which he had never done before in the incarnation. But even then, in the incarnation, God did not change. God did not become human. He did not change into a human. His deity was in no sense diminished or altered. Rather, he took upon himself human flesh by addition. There was no subtraction from his divine nature. And when Jesus died on the cross, no, you cannot say that God died on the cross. God cannot die. God cannot change. If God would have died, the whole universe would have imploded. We've all ceased into existence because in him we live and move and have our being. He upholds all things. God cannot die. So in his deity, Jesus did not die. But in his humanity, Christ died on the cross. God is the immortal, invisible, only wise God, as Paul writes to Timothy. God's immutability also obviously does not mean that he is not moved by the plight of fallen man's condition. And that's very important when we consider the unchangeableness of God. Okay? This is what Robert Raymond has said. The God of Scripture is constantly acting into and reacting to the human condition. In no sense is he insulated or detached from or unconcerned with or insensitive or indifferent to the condition of fallen men. Everywhere he is depicted as one who registers grief and sorrow over and displeasure and wrath against sin and its ruinous effects, and as one who in compassion and love has taken effective steps in Jesus Christ to reverse the misery of men. But although God is grieved by sin and has compassion for his creatures, this does not in any sense mean that God has ever altered his purpose or plan for them, as if his plan were contingent upon anything that man ever said or did. As if God changed his plan for mankind after the fall happened. In reality, God was grieved at the sin that men would commit from all of eternity, though he planned for such sins to be committed. God has been grieved with the sin of men from all of eternity, billions and trillions of years before the creation of the world. And yet he planned that those sins would come into existence. And if it be asked, this is a very important question, and if it be asked why God would implement a plan that had sin in it, which grieves him so and which he hates, the answer must be found in the fact that it was not possible that there could be a better plan which would so reveal his own character and glory. Is there anything so glorious as the cross? You can't improve upon the plan. It's not possible for another plan to have possibly be conceived that it would have been more perfect to display the glory of God and all of his attributes than the plan that we now are in. It's a perfect plan. And every moment of our lives, our individual lives, do you understand, is a part of that plan. Whatever you're going through, whatever the trials are, it doesn't matter. All the events of your life, they're a part of this perfect plan. It cannot be improved upon. Is there any way that God could have put on display his love in a greater way than by sending Christ, his Son, to the cross? Is there any way that God could have displayed his wrath against sin in a greater way than by nailing his own Son to the cross? You see, it's the perfect plan. It's God's plan. It cannot be better. We are living in the great, unchangeable plan of God. From all of eternity, God decreed all that would take place in time and in history with regard to all of his creatures. God has never changed his mind with regard to anything ever. He's never changed his mind. In Isaiah 46, we read, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I also will do it." Numbers 23:19. "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent," or relent, or change. "Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Now, of course, we do run across those passages in Scripture that seem to suggest that God has changed his mind. Okay? And it's important that we answer these. Okay? Because it's passages like this that lead to bad theology, heretical theology, like open theism, where they say that God doesn't even know what the future is, that God has chosen to restrict his own infinite knowledge. Blasphemy. Okay? But we do need to understand what Scripture means in some of these passages. And we must realize in a lot of these instances, God is revealing his heart. And he is often entering into a dialogue with people that has a broader purpose, and that's namely our instruction. It's a way that God reveals his nature and character and heart to us in a way that we can come to grips with and understand. For example, when God says in Genesis 6 that he was sorry that he had made man, he is simply communicating something about himself in a way that we can relate to and understand, that he is grieved by sin, that he hates sin, and the effects that sin has had on mankind. But God was not surprised by it. It is not as if God really wanted to start over. If God were truly sorry in the sense that we are sorry, then that would mean that God did something or decreed something from eternity that he now wishes that he hadn't. As if God could make a mistake. As if God were not perfect, or his plans were imperfect. As if God was not the all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing God. But God does say he was sorry that he made man. But we can't impute the way that we would be sorry for something that has happened to God. Okay? You know, sometimes when I am helping my son Matthias build a Lego, I find that I have made a mistake. I find that I forgot a piece somewhere along the line, or I didn't put it in exactly the right place, and you know there's all those little pieces. And I realize that that little piece just threw off the whole thing. And so I say to myself, I wish I could have done this right from the beginning. I wish I would have taken more time, and now I have to start all over again. I'm sorry that I forgot this piece. But you see, that doesn't happen with God. He makes no mistakes. He has no missing pieces. He doesn't have a plan A and then a plan B and then a plan C. He simply has his plan, and it is perfect. There are no loopholes in it. It can't be improved upon. The plan never underwent any changes. Okay? A lot of times, you know, I experienced this in plumbing. You've got the blueprints laid out, and we have to put the piping in the right place. And then as we're implementing all of this stuff, we're realizing this is the way it is on paper is not going to work in real life. And we've got to change the plans. Okay, we've got to alter them a little bit, you see. But that doesn't happen with God. He didn't think about it in one way and then in another way until he got it just right. Not even from all of eternity. It has been the very same plan from all of eternity. And there was never a time when there was not a plan, and then God decided, I think I'm going to make a plan. Do you see that? Do you see how our thinking, we impute it upon God himself. There was never a time where God says, you know, I think I'm going to have a plan. Never. It's always been there from all of eternity. God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind ever. He never changes his mind. When God told Moses to get out of the way so that he could consume the Israelites in a moment and start over with Moses' children, his descendants. Remember that? He was not describing what he was actually considering doing. This would have been in violation, a clear violation of his promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Rather, this was done so that we could see in Moses a type of Christ who was willing to lay down his life because he said, if you are not willing to forgive them, I'll go in their place. Take my name out of the book of life. Blot it out for the sake of the people. You see, God has a story that we're able to read that we can learn about his nature and character. God wasn't actually going to, you know, if Moses hadn't interceded, he wasn't actually going to, you know, wipe them all out and start over with Moses. But so we would learn about God's character. We learn about Christ and how Moses was a type of Christ. And God wants us to realize that. He's not trying to deceive us, you see. When God told Jonah to tell the people of Nineveh that in 40 days their city was going to be overthrown, there was a reason that they were not told that the city would be overthrown immediately. And that was because it was always God's plan to bless Jonah's preaching and to give the people of that wicked city not only the opportunity to repent, but the gift of repentance that leads unto life. And this is consistent with what God told another prophet, Prophet Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So God is allowing us to see the history of redemption, which reveals something about his nature and about his character. But God never changes his mind. There are lots of instances like this where God prophesies through somebody and says, this is what's going to happen, and then they repent. That even happened with King Ahab. God says, did you see how he repented and wept before me? I won't bring to pass what I said would happen. You see? Now, some of God's administration in redemptive history changes, okay? There are laws that were put in place in the Old Testament that are now taken away in the New. But that does not change God's character, his essential nature, okay? Nor did God change his mind or his plan. Okay, this is not working. That's what's so horrible about dispensationalism. This plan didn't work. Let me try another plan. That plan didn't work. Let me try another plan. No, always one plan. We have to liken the situation of the Old Testament to the New from a child to an adult. If I tell one of my kids when they're 5 years old that you have to finish all the food on your plate, you need to eat your peas and your carrots and, you know, all these other things, and you can't get up from the table until you do. But then, if they're 12 years old and I tell them, you know, you've had a chance to try all these vegetables. You know what you like. You've got to grow up into maturity. If you don't want to eat this particular vegetable, you don't have to finish it. You see, I didn't change my mind. I'm not saying when he was five or when he was younger, I should have done it differently. I'm saying this is what he needs now, and then this is what he needs in the, you know, later on. That's what God did with his people. In infancy, in childhood, they need more laws. They need more rules. They need more regulations. But now when it comes to maturity, those things are taken away, you see. So although in all these ways, God can appear to have changed his mind in the scriptures in various places, if we compare scripture with scripture, especially concerning the doctrine of God, we see that what God is doing is teaching us something about himself, about his heart, about how he views sin, about how he delights in repentance. He is condescending to speak in a way that we can relate to, although it is only analogous to our way of thinking and not exactly the same, because our God does not change. He cannot change, for I am the Lord. I do not change. And because he does not change, his promises are sure and certain, despite our own sinfulness and our own waywardness. Notice again in our verse, it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." In other words, though God's people could have easily been consumed by God's wrath for their sin and rebellion, yet because of God's eternal and unchangeable character and his promise, they wouldn't be. Ironically, the people in the days of Malachi thought that God had changed, didn't they? That was their complaint this whole time. God's changed. They thought that God had gone back on his promises, that he no longer took notice of his people. But to the contrary, God was here teaching them through the prophet that it was actually they who had changed and who were always changing and not him. In the books of Haggai and Zechariah, Ezra and Nehemiah, we learn that not too long ago, the people were repenting of their sins. They were turning back to the Lord. They were seeking to know the law of the Lord and to keep it. But it didn't take long for the people to revert back to their old ways again and to fall into many of the same patterns of sinfulness which their fathers had walked in before. As it says in verse 7, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." You are the ones who are always changing. And really, much of Israel's history is one of constant change, isn't it? We see that. But if we are honest with ourselves, it's a lot like our own history as well. Isn't it wonderful to know that our salvation does not hinge upon us, upon our faithfulness? Because we change. There are times in our life where we're more zealous and more faithful, and boom, we fall into sin. I can't imagine what it would be like to think that I have to save myself. I would think that I've lost my salvation all the time. If God has chosen you to salvation, then you will be saved. God has never hoped that a person would be saved but then wasn't. Okay? God has never hoped that a person would be saved, but that wasn't saved. He either saves or he doesn't. And if he has chosen us, there is no sin so heinous that we can commit that will cause God to cast us off. God doesn't change his mind. He cannot change. But there is also nothing that you can do to make God choose you for salvation. And that's what people don't like to hear. That can be a very scary thing. He has either already chosen you from all of eternity or he hasn't. And it was that truth that godly men in ages past have preached that then caused revival and caused repentance. And they said, "There's nothing I can do. Oh, God, save me." But now with an Arminian gospel, oh yeah, I'll choose Christ, walk down the aisle and then live how they want, and they think that they're saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God has either chosen you or He hasn't. And you better cry out for mercy. That will be evidence that you have been chosen, you see. But you can know that God has chosen you if you truly come to Christ in faith. If you truly love God and His people, if you want to know Him and if you want to follow Him, and if you bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life, this is the evidence. That's why Peter says, make your calling and election sure. And he lists all of these things. Well, I'm going to list some for you. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control. That's the list. That's the check mark right there. If you're abundant in the fruit of the Spirit, that's how you know. It's not the theology you know. It's not the church you go to. It's not the creed you hold to. It's the fruit of the Spirit. If you will place no hope in your changing self and place it all in the hands of the immutable and unchanging God, then God has chosen you and you will be saved forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for the word that you have given. Oh God, our view of you is so small. Help us. Enlarge our hearts. Enlarge our minds. Help us to get a clear view of who you truly are. Oh God in heaven, may we cry out to you for mercy and for salvation. We thank you that you are sovereign. Lord, it causes us to be humble before you, but it also causes us to rejoice in knowing that if you have saved us, you will never let us go. For you are unchangeable, and you will never change your mind. Oh God in heaven, please, may none in this room fall through the cracks, but may you, the unchanging God, lay hold of each one, man and woman and child, and may they know you, who is eternal life itself. Oh, God in heaven, please do this great work among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.